mirroring, perhaps, the five books, the Pentateuch, the five books in the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Book 1 in Psalms spans about chapter 1 to chapter 41. And these ones are primarily personal prayers written by King David while he was king. And this first section of Psalms uses God's personal covenant name, Yahweh, which gets translated in most of our Bibles as the Lord. Book 2 spans Psalms chapter 42 to 72, and there's a shift in tone and author and location in these chapters. They predominantly use the divine title Elohim, which generally gets translated in our Bibles as God. And these psalms speak with a broader corporate voice, and they open in chapter 42 from a state of disorientation and exile and distance. And Psalm chapter 42 is the opening track to this book, this collection, and it's attributed to a group of people called the Sons of Korah. And Korah, in the book of Numbers, we meet as a Levite who leads a rebellion against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And God looks, he judges that rebellion, and the earth opens up, and there is no more Korah. But generations pass, and his children, the descendants of Korah, the descendants of this disgraced family, are restored through the generations to the point where in the time of King David, the sons of Korah are now the trusted gatekeepers. They're the musicians and the worship leaders in the main Jerusalem temple. Their daily calling was to stand at the sanctuary, play instruments, and lead the congregation of Israel into the presence of God through worship. But when Psalm 42 opens, we see that these people, these worship leaders, are nowhere near the temple. In verse 6, they reveal their location as being at the base of Mount Hermon, near the headwaters of the Jordan River, which is hundreds of kilometers away from Jerusalem. And in modern geography, I think it's in Lebanon. It's not even in Israel-occupied territory. We're not sure why they're cut off from the temple at this point. It could be due to foreign invasions or political exile, or maybe they're fleeing persecution. There's a strong theory that the timing lines up with King David's exile. When he ran away from his son, Absalom, who led an insurrection and tried to steal David's throne, which is a whole other story. If all you know of King David is David and Goliath, or David and Bathsheba, or, I don't know, David and Solomon, you're missing the other seasons of that soap opera. So get to know David. He had a wild relationship with his family members. So there's a strong theory that because David fled and he was accompanied by the people loyal to him, that the worship leaders fled with David. And then there are hundreds of kilometers north in the mountains, and they're cut off from their daily activities. They can't worship in the temple. Their sense of identity has been displaced. So for these worship leaders who can no longer attend church or lead worship at the church that they have known their whole lives, there's that displacement and isolation and distress. And so the opening line of Psalm 42 we read is, "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God." And if you've spent Any time in a church building during the 90s, you can probably sing those words from memory. In 1984, the songwriter Martin Nystrom wrote a chorus that became a staple of 80s and 90s worship, and it was my favorite song for a long time. It was gentle and personal. It has kind of a lullaby tune to it, and congregations would sing it with closed eyes, probably, like me as a kid, picturing a deer sipping from a clear brook in a sunlit meadow. And as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. And that image became a point of confusion for me as I became a teenager, because while I love the poetic imagery in the Psalms, the logic started to make less sense for me, because I started to see images of Israel and the landscape, and I just couldn't picture a deer by a gentle mountain brook in that region. And I'm going a little off script here, sorry guys. But I looked it up, and apparently, even though the Israel of today is very arid, and it wasn't always like that. Up until not too long ago, that whole landscape, that whole region, was quite green. There were massive forests of oak trees, and I didn't write it down, but I think poplars and other types of trees. So when a person went to the mountains, it wouldn't look too terribly different from our mountains. There was greenery, and there was lush forest streams and waterfalls. And this mountain in particular, where the worship leaders are riding from, it's a snowy mountain. Even today, there's a ski resort there. So not all of that region is desert, rocky, arid. It became that way over centuries of warfare and deforestation, and really culminated in the Ottoman expansion up until about 100 years ago, when there was massive deforestation, which cut down pretty much all of the forest for the sake of building railroads super quickly. And so now the region is planting back the forest, but it's not quite the same. So when we picture a deer longing for water, by a stream of water, it's not entirely inaccurate. But the peaceful image still stands in contrast to what the Psalm 42, is actually communicating. Because when we sing it to a lullaby tune, we can deceive ourselves into forgetting that the actual point of why the deer is longing for water. The deer, I think, in this metaphor, analogy, is an animal under threat. It's an animal who's been hunted, who is exhausted, or has been exposed to a drought and is very thirsty. It's longing for water. It's not hanging out by a stream in the safety of the trees. It's a deer that is actively panting and is exhausted and is dying of thirst. So when the worship leader opens with this imagery, he's evoking this picture of a creature who is operating at the limit of its physical endurance. When we read through the whole book of Psalms, we don't find even a serene stroll through a sunlit forest. We find gasps for air. We find believers who feel suffocated and who are carrying souls that are torn apart at the seams. So the deer in Psalm 42 is not calmly pausing for a sip of water. It's a hunted stag, chased to exhaustion, or a creature trapped in a drought, collapsing at a dry creek bed with burning lungs. It's not a lullaby for easy days. It's a song written for moments when God feels millions of miles away, and circumstances are crashing over our heads, and when the surrounding culture mocks your faith, or when your mind spirals into emotional distress. If you've ever sat, perhaps, in a church chair or alone in a living room or anywhere, in your car perhaps, wondering why prayer feels like talking to a brick wall, Psalm 42 is here to speak directly to you. It gives us permission to be honest about our pain without leaving us to wallow in it. The sons of Korah in this psalm lay out a pathway that shows us how faith operates when God feels absent. And the poetic imagery of this chapter, Psalm 42, is not decorative fluff. I love the imagery of the deer and poetic language like deep calls to deep, but it's not fluff. It's the theological engine of the text. It uses sensory metaphors to bypass our intellectual defenses and make us feel truth. Because sometimes when something is just said plainly and matter-of-factly, it's just not what we need. We can put up our walls and shrug it off. When the sons of Korah, these worship leaders, craft these images, though, when they write this song, they give us a precise language for experiences that standard prose cannot capture. The psalm begins with a gasp and raw vulnerability as the writer declares that his soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Let me read the whole psalm so you can hear it in context before I break it apart a little bit. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of your torrents. All your waves and your billows have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk about mournfully because the enemy oppresses me? As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me. While they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. So if you're walking through a season of spiritual dryness, or if you pray and you feel like your words bounce off the ceiling, if you read scripture and feel nothing emotionally, or if you sit in your chair feeling numb, then hear this truth. That longing is proof of life. We often make the mistake of assuming that spiritual dryness or emotional ache is proof that our faith is broken or that God has rejected us. But a dead body doesn't thirst. A stone doesn't grieve the absence of water, and the fact that you miss God or that you feel the agony of silence or that you're dissatisfied with your current situation is proof that spiritual nerves are alive. A dead heart doesn't feel void. Only a living heart grieves distance from its creator. And in a modern culture, which is engineered to eliminate discomfort, we're trained to numb our voids. The moment that we feel lonely or bored or anxious or empty, We reach for our phones, or turn on a screen, or pour a drink, or we throw ourselves into our work. Psalm 42 calls us to a different posture. Don't waste your thirst. Don't numb the ache. Let your spiritual dryness do its work, driving you away from the shallowness, the shallow puddles of this world, and forcing you to acknowledge that your soul was created for more, for nothing less than the living God. Spiritual dryness is compounded by external pressure and by life circumstances and hostile voices, which may even be our own at times. In verse 3, the psalmist moves from the quiet gasp of his soul straight into the public arena of mockery. My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, "Where is your God?" That weapon of choice, that question, "Where is your God?" When you go through prolonged suffering, or when a medical report comes back negative, or when a marriage falls apart despite your prayers, when depression settles in or financial ruin hits the world rarely offers real sympathy. Cynical lookers beyond us or near us or inside our own heads will step up to ask, to challenge you, if God is real, if the healer heals, why doesn't he heal you? Or making you doubt your own faith if you're crying yourself to sleep. The enemy's primary target during suffering is rarely our physical circumstances. It's our perception of God's character. Remember, his goal is not just to make us suffer, it's to separate us from God. The enemy wants to take our trials and convert it into an indictment against our Heavenly Father. He wants to convince us that God is powerless to help you or that he doesn't care. Suffering brings critics. And if we don't recognize that the question, "Where is your God?" is an assault on our faith, we allow those external taunts to dictate our internal reality. So we can surrender to the noise, or we can grab hold of a vital spiritual weapon that we see being used here in Psalm 42, and that is our memory. In verse 4, the sons of Korah execute a deliberate tactical shift. They stop debating their critics, they stop staring at dry ground, and they start actively remembering. They reach back into the past and recall seasons when they stood in the house of God, surrounded by worshiping community, leading shouts of praise and thanksgiving. Verse 4 reads, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." So when our present reality is dark, holy memory acts as a flashlight. Recalling who God was in our past reminds us of who he remains in our present. When we cannot see in front far beyond our own face, memory allows us to look back at the trail behind us and recognize that God has provided for us then, and he will provide, he will sustain us now through our loss. He carries us through the valley, and he doesn't change. Biblical memory, though, is not a parking lot where we sit and mourn what was lost. We don't see that happening here in this chapter. It's a launch pad that stabilizes our feet in the present. The psalmist doesn't remember the temple just to weep his loss, commiserate his own suffering in the current situation. He remembers the God of the temple to remind himself that God is not bound to a physical building in Jerusalem. So armed with this memory, the psalmist brings their eyes back to their present geography at the base of this mountain, which is a large mountain. Why did I put this in there? He brings their eyes back to his present geography. And standing in this northern wilderness, surrounded by these mountain streams and the melting snow and the waterfalls, which are still there, the psalmist writes that deep calls to deep, and that all waves and breakers have swept over them, and that drenched in nature's noise, they feel like they are drowning and swept away and buried beneath the waves of trial and grief and exhaustion. But look at the possessive pronoun that the psalmist uses in verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of your torrents. All your waves and your billows have gone over me. This memory is not just a commiseration of self-pity. It's a redirection of perspective. He's saying that your waves and breakers have swept over me. And this is the theological shift of the psalm. The psalmist is realizing at this point that the chaotic, overwhelming waves washing over his life don't belong to blind fate or bad luck. They belong to God. And the very waves that feel like they're drowning him are in the hands of the sovereign God that he longs for. And because those waves belong to God, the psalmist recognizes in verse 8 that by day the Lord directs his love, and at night his song is with him, a prayer to the God of his life. So even at the base of this mountain, surrounded by waterfalls and feeling overwhelmed and underwater, the psalmist is recognizing that God's covenant love has not stopped flowing. By day, God directs his steadfast love. By night, he gives a song in the dark. Situational recognition means looking at your current messy life and choosing to see God's sovereignty inside it. You stop viewing your trial then as evidence of God's absence and start recognizing it as the place where his faithful love can sustain you. And this brings us to what I think is the climax of the psalm, which is expressed twice, as a good song has a repetitive chorus. So in verses 5 and 11, we find this point. And up until this point, the psalmist has experienced longing and endured criticism and then accessed memory and then recognized God's sovereignty. But here he makes his final move. And he steps up to the microphone in his own mind and stops passively listening to his soul, where he's expressing his feelings, and instead starts actively preaching to his own soul. The Welsh preacher and author Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones noted that a main source of spiritual defeat and emotional distress is that most people spend their lives listening to themselves rather than talking to themselves. It's kind of the opposite, where we talk to other people instead of listening to them, but we listen to our own inner voice instead of talking to it, taking control over it. When we wake up in the morning, our mind immediately starts talking to us. It brings up our anxieties and our insecurities and our fears and our failures. And if we sit there listening to our emotions, we can spiral before our feet even hit the floor. Our feelings are real-time indicators of our emotional state, but they're terrible leaders of our faith. So the psalmist steps back and looks at his spiraling emotions and interrogates them. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? He forces his feelings to state their case. He confronts his internal despair with objective truth. Then he issues a direct command to his own heart. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. And the psalm ends without the circumstances changing. There's no sudden, miraculous transport back to Jerusalem in verse 11. We don't know that the sons of Korah wake back up in the temple and go back to being worship leaders. The geography remains unchanged. They're still standing, stranded in the mountains. But their posture is transformed. Biblical hope is not a feeling that washes over us when our problems vanish. Hope is a covenantal decision made in the dark. It's stepping into an emotional, an intentional perspective and declaring that while circumstances may change and emotions may spiral, God has not changed. And therefore, we choose to anchor our souls in Him. So this week, pay attention to what your mind allows you to say. To what you allow your mind to say to you. Are you sitting there passively, listening to every anxious thought and every cultural fear and every internal doubt, which we all have? When a wave of anxiety or grief or spiritual isolation hits, again, which we all have, practice the discipline of Psalm 42. Pause and interrogate your own soul, asking why it is cast down and forcing your anxiety to answer if this fear is based on God's character or on temporary circumstances. And all circumstances are temporary. Preach truth to yourself by taking hold of God's word and declaring it in your heart and reminding yourself of who God is and what Christ has done and where your ultimate citizenship and relationship lies. And reframe, take this opportunity to reframe your state. If you're walking through a season where God feels silent, stop assuming that you've failed or that God has abandoned you. Because remember that thirst is proof of life. So we can acknowledge the pain and the thirst and refuse to numb it with cheap worldly substitutes. And instead, we can let our emptiness drive us to deeper prayer or to scripture or to the gathering of the church, even when we don't feel like going or meeting with somebody. And then lastly, we can look for the night songs that we read about in verse 8. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. His song, a prayer to God. So when life feels overwhelming, we stop waiting for the storm to pass before choosing to trust God, and instead we look for His night songs, which are those quiet mercies that He provides in the middle of hard seasons. It could be a supportive friend, or a timely verse of scripture, or a moment of unexpected peace, or the steadying presence of the Spirit. Because the wilderness is never the end of our story. The dry place we walk through is never our final destination. And if we're thirsting, we bring our exhaustion to Jesus, the living water. We let Him meet us in the wilderness. So we tell ourselves, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior, my living water, my God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enjoy beautiful days and we witness beautiful things and we see people achieve wonderful things, sometimes we're not in that place to celebrate with them or to appreciate the beauty around us. And we recognize that that's okay, Lord, and we ask that You would be with us. We remember that You have done good things throughout our lives and throughout the lives of those around us and the people we read about in Scripture. We know that You don't change and that the God of Scripture is You, and You are our God also. So, Father, we submit ourselves to You. You are our strength. You are our shield, and we long for you always. So be our water, we pray. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand and sing it. We have to do it. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You strength, my shield, to you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You're my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king. And I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. And you strength, my shield, to you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver, and the apple of my eye. Strength, my shield, to you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to